Let's pray. Father, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips, that this morning would be your words, your truth, your work, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. We're talking about communion or the Lord's Supper. And as I read through, I read through and study 1 Corinthians 11, I tell you what, I find great satisfaction in knowing that we do not, at Grace Church, massacre the Lord's Supper the way that the Corinthians did. So one application of this text is that it encourages me that I do not have to preach this text in the same tone that Paul had to write it, which was a corrective tone. So that makes me happy, and I hope it makes you happy. And there is definitely a difference in the way that they did communion or the Lord's Supper in the first century versus the way we do it today. Just give you a little historical context. Communion or the Lord's Supper for the first century church was more like, you know, when you invite a family over for lunch and you gather together, you pray together, you worship together, but it's the people, the whole church, and they would meet in homes because that's where they had church anyways. So they'd meet in homes and they'd gather for the meal and they'd worship together. And we do it a little different because we don't have church in homes. We have church in this building, so we convey the same concepts in a different manner with the little pieces in the cup, and we hand them out, and that's why I say hold the elements when you get them and we'll partake together, because part of this communion meal is unity. So we do this together to reflect the unity and the togetherness that we have in Christ. So they did it differently than we do it, right? And so as we look at this text further down, you're going to look and go, wait a minute, how are they getting drunk off of a little cup of grape juice? Like, you know, so obviously they did things differently than the way that we do them. So today we'll address what I call the perversion of the Lord's Supper, which, and I think that perversion comes from division. And we'll see what lies beneath division, so that we can kind of nip it in the bud before it grows into chaos in our church or becomes an issue at all. So verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Now let's just stop there. But, okay, so this is contrary to the verse 2 where Paul commends them, right? Now he's saying, now what I'm about to tell you, I'm going from commendation to condemnation. So in the following instructions, I do not commend you. So there's a shift in tone. This is becoming corrective. It's becoming, it's severe. It's very severe, and Paul takes it very seriously. He says, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Imagine that, like approaching somebody and saying, hey, I want to take a moment to invite you to come to Grace Church this weekend. It won't help you. It won't benefit you. Actually, it'll make your life worse. You should come. Like, who's going to accept that invitation, right? Nobody. Okay, but that's what's happening here, is Paul saying, actually, when you get together for the Lord's Supper, it's not helping anybody, right? In verse 18, Paul says, I hear. Okay, so in verse 2, Paul said, I'm commending you, because they're asking him questions. So they write him a letter, and the letter says, hey, we got questions about authority, roles, headship, and head coverings and all those things. And Paul commends them for their humility to say, we've got questions, we want direction. And that's the commendation. And you see, he says in verse 2, good for you, good for asking. Okay, and then in verse 17, he says, but now I don't commend you. They didn't ask a question about the Lord's Supper. They had no questions. He's not responding to something they were inquired about, because in verse 18, he says, I hear. I'm hearing rumors. And he says later, I believe them in part. In verse 18 or 19, he says, I believe them in part. Meaning there is validation to these rumors to some degree. I have a trusty resource that is telling me that the way you do the Lord's Supper is bad. So there's no commendation here, just condemnation. And as they pervert the Lord's Supper, Paul is enraged. He's in anger, and it's a righteous anger. And the Corinthians' communion meals are riddled with sin and moral evils. So they're not blessing the church of or God in the Lord's Supper, which is why Paul says when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. They would be better off not having communion at all than to do it the way that they're doing it and pervert it and desecrate a sacrament that we are commanded to perform until he returns. Verse 18 through 19. For in the first place, so now he's going to address the issue, right? So first, like, okay, I heard what's going on. This is not good. So let's get to the issue. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, division in the church comes from factions in the church. Right? So Paul's saying there are factions among you. There's division among you. Well, when you've got factions, you've got division. Factions, I mean, you know what a faction is, right? So like in the military, there's different factions, right? There's the Navy and the Army. Right, those are two different factions. Okay, they are similar in purpose, almost united in purpose, really, but they are distinct and unique. Now, that's a good faction. That's a healthy faction separation, right? But in the church, instead of calling them factions, I think what Paul's really getting at are cliques, right? Cliques. Where you've got people forming little groups together and excluding others. And these cliques create division. And these cliques in the church, oppose the unity that the church is meant to produce and maintain and strengthen, as our unity is a symbol of our united relationship with Christ. Our unity reveals the unifying nature of God himself and the incredible grace and love of God to restore our sinful nature to holiness in Christ and to call us his children and fully unite us together in him. That's the gospel. That's the goodness. That's the unity is part of the gospel. When we're saved, we get to be with Christ. We're united to him and in him, right? Romans 6, if we die a death like his, then we are united with him. If he's risen, then we're risen. We're united with him. So unity is a massive part of the gospel, and not just unity that we have in Christ, but the unity we all share together in Christ. So the unity that we get in the gospel is not just upward, it's not just vertical, it's also horizontal with each other. And then we express the unity we have with Christ by expressing the unity we have together. And what we display is the body. Right? I mean, look at my arms right now. My hands, when I make hand gestures, they work together. If this hand was doing this and this hand was doing this, you'd be like, is he okay? What's wrong with that guy, right? Like, the body works together. If one leg decides to stop working, I'm going to fall down and the whole body suffers. Right? So the unity that we have is meant to express the cohesive nature of God, that he himself is three distinct persons in one unified person, one unified God. And so there, we express that nature of God, and we express the gospel that Christ has brought us into the family of God. So division is anti-gospel. Anti-gospel. I mean, you ever really think about how severe that is? Like, I stand up here every week and I preach how important the gospel is. And then your job and my job and all believers, it's all our responsibility to what? Share the gospel. To tell people about Jesus. We're so gospel-oriented, at least we should be, right? The church is founded on the gospel. Jesus is the center of our worship. Jesus is our king. He's the senior pastor, right? So to do something that is anti-gospel is in direct opposition to the purpose of the church, and it destroys our activity. It wrecks what we're trying to do. All right, so if I stand up and I preach gospel, 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 and then after service I go up to one and I'm like, oh, that person over there, you know what they did? You know what they said? They said this or they did that. And you know what? I don't want to be their friend anymore. And that's, you know, I don't know, whatever. I'm just creating some hypothetical divisive comment, and then I'm getting this person all worked up about that person. I'm like, let's not talk to them anymore. They're such a jerk, right? And then we create all these little divisions. That is counter to what I'm trying to do up here. That would be sin, clearly. It's anti-gospel. Because Jesus would look at me and say, Mark, you know what? That person that you don't like, that you are deciding that you don't want to be a part of anymore, or whatever feelings you have towards them, Jesus considered them valuable. I died for them. I give them worth and value and my glory and my holiness and my righteousness. And what Ephesians 6 tells us is that person, they're not my problem. That's the enemy. The enemy is the problem. Satan's at work. People are not your problem. Right? The enemy is the problem. Our sin nature is the problem. So when we are divisive, what we're doing really is we're kind of spitting in Jesus' face. We're like, well, your gospel is not strong enough to hold us together, and your gospel isn't good enough, or your decisions, Jesus, aren't worthy enough or wise enough because you chose this person. I don't think they're that great, so you must be wrong, so I'm going to treat them like trash. That's anti-gospel, right? And so this is a very serious issue that Paul is addressing. It's evil and it's sin. Okay, in Romans 16, 17 through 18 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. That's exactly what I was just saying. If I stand up here and preach and teach gospel, and then we go and do the opposite, that's anti-gospel. Okay? And here's Paul's direction for those who cause division. He says, and I quote, avoid them. Well, that doesn't sound very Christian. Aren't we supposed to be super inclusive? We include everybody? Well, we're not going to include people who destroy the very thing we're trying to pursue, God's glory and the gospel, and we're not going to let divisive people destroy the kingdom of God or try to, right? So Paul says, avoid them. He says, and this is why, for such a person does not serve our Lord Jesus. What do they serve, Paul? Their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So there's a solution to that problem. Because that means there are naive people who are falling for the divisive words of certain people. So how do we get those naive people to not fall for that? We teach them. We bring them from being naive and spiritually immature to maturity. And how do we do that? With this book. Teaching God's word so they grow in Christ. That's a heavy condemnation from Paul about those who cause division. And this is not a passable sin. This is not, you know, division is not something that needs just a little work. It needs to be destroyed immediately. Jesus himself said in Luke 11, 17, that a divided household falls. So he certainly isn't going to be approving of division in the church. I don't think anyone here is surprised that division's bad. We've all heard this. We all know this. We know that division in the church is bad for the church. So if we believe our Lord, then we must believe that division is incredibly dangerous and that we must treat it severely and quickly and swiftly and cut it out. Now, factions, or what I call them cliques, aren't necessarily bad, right? Because, I mean, if you think about it, there are people in the church who have similar interests, right? to you. You have people that you're friends with in the church, and they have similar interests to you, and so you're more likely to cling to each other, and you develop a deeper friendship than you have with other people in the church who maybe don't share the same interests. But when talk, so that part is okay, and in a sense, you're kind of creating a little clique, but that's not what Paul's talking about. That's friendship. That's strengthening the church, okay? Cliques are divisive. They're exclusive, not inclusive. They're exclusive. We're this group, and no one else can be a part of it. And we're going to have our own little thing going on here, and if anyone tries to invade it or intrude on it and break us up, or, you know, we're going to stomp on that person. We're going to create chaos as they try to break up our clique. So Paul's not talking about just being friends. He's talking about creating factions. The church, even with different interests and varying levels of friendship with different people, must still be fully united in passion and purpose. So you can have friends, deeper friendships here than you have there. That happens. That's normal. That's natural. That's okay. I mean, I think that when you read the book of John, John thinks he's Jesus' best friend. He really does. Because he keeps calling himself the beloved, the one that Jesus loved, or the beloved. And you're just reading it like, John, just you got to get over yourself, because I bet Peter would totally argue with you, right? So, you know, people, we have varying levels of relationships, and that's totally normal, that's okay. But we need to be united in passion and purpose, right? And willing to step out of those cliques for the greater good of the church. So practically speaking, the church needs to get ahead of division, right? We need to get ahead of division by breaking up the development of cliques. Let's not let cliques start at all, because when we start a clique, when we start a faction, in Corinth, that really showed up, we saw back in chapter 1, in their who they follow. I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, and they create these factions, and there's division. And then there's other factions, and we'll see here in a second how they show up in communion. But the church needs to be more inclusive of the church. Okay? More invested in everyone here instead of just invested in those who can kind of back up our, maybe our own narrow perspective on things. Right? So we need a broader scope of invitation and investment in each other. A broader scope of invitation and investment. Invite people you don't know. You don't know. Or maybe you know but don't know well. Invite them to lunch today or next week. Not just the people you already know or you're already comfortable with, but and I understand that there's different levels of comfortability in social situations, right? Okay, and so maybe for some of you it's a lot harder to step out and, you know, kind of put yourself out there, expose yourself a little bit, and be like, hey, would you guys want to come over and hang out with us? And you're like maybe thinking, oh, I'm an introvert, or I don't want to talk to people, or, you know, I'm a little like shy or whatever. Well, there are other ways. You don't, it's not just lunch, there are other ways. You want to know a great way to build unity? Workday. And this is not in my notes. It's just popped in my head. This is a great way to build unity. Working together toward a common purpose. Physically acting out this principle. And in this meantime, accomplishing things that need to get done around a building so that this building can be a means by which we glorify God. And the people of God worship him here. So, like, the building is worth investing in, but it's more than the building. This isn't just about, come on, guys, show up, we gotta get a project done. This is the church being the church, uniting together in passion and purpose and accomplishing tasks together, and thereby encouraging unity, destroying division, and eating snacks, for those of you who bring them. Thank you. So we need to invest, so invite and invest in the whole body, not just those who can help us get what we want. Okay, verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, hold on. They think they're eating the Lord's Supper. And Paul is basically telling them, you get together, you have this meal, and you call it the Lord's Supper. And Paul's saying, it's not that. You are not doing it. You think you're doing it, but you're not. So we're actually going to take your thing that you guys do that you call the Lord's Supper, and we're going to put it in a different category called not the Lord's Supper. Because you're not doing it. You're doing it wrong. You're destroying it. He says, and then he gives reason for why he says this, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Have you ever said that to your kids? You know, I remember my dad saying it to me. I don't know if I've said it to my kids yet. But like, I don't know what to do with you anymore. I've heard that before. You know, and that's what Paul said. I don't even know what to say to you guys. I'm at a loss for words. Like, am I supposed to, and he goes on, shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. That's how he ends that verse. The Lord's Supper in the first century, like I told you, is more of like a family meal. Everyone gathers together, and everybody brings food. And the poorer believers, who didn't have as much money, which were a part of the church because, I mean, think about it, like, if we read Acts, look what happens. Thousands of people are getting saved. And what do they do once they get saved? They're like, all right, how do we spread the gospel? And the apostles are like, everybody, go sell everything you have. Bring the proceeds. We're going to help feed the poor and the needy. So what do you think the poor and the needy people were doing? They're like, what, you're giving me this? Why? Because Jesus loves you. Let me share the gospel with you. And they spread the gospel, and these poor people get saved. I mean, I don't have absolute confirmation that poor people were getting saved because it doesn't say that, but you got to believe that part of the growing number of people who were accepting Jesus had to be some poor people as the church started just giving everything they had to the community. So there are poor people, we know that, in the church. So the poor believers, they don't have much. They don't have a lot of drink. They probably don't have nice wine or good wine. They certainly don't have good food. They have something. So the poor people would maybe bring something and sometimes nothing. And they came to communion, to the Lord's Supper with the church, expecting to share in the provision of the wealthy, the people who do have a lot of money and do have good wine and good food. And everyone would bring a bunch of stuff and they'd prepare it together. And they're supposed to prepare it together and then eat together. Again, showing the unity, like the way that Jesus did with his apostles when he implemented the first occasion of the Lord's Supper. Yet, those who brought food and drink did not share it. They didn't share their portions, and they went ahead and they started eating before other people started eating. So there was, again, right there, right off the bat, no unity. Okay? Like, it's not like when your kids and you serve them dinner and they start eating, you're like, whoa, hold on, buddy, we haven't prayed yet. You're like, oh, I'm sorry. It's not like that. They like got their own little clique, their own little faction. They're like, hey, and I'm a wealthy person. You're wealthy people. Let's take our wealthy food and our wealthy drink and come over here. And let's start drinking and let's start eating. And, you know, and what about the poor people? Like, well, they didn't bring food. I'm not going to give them my food. They're poor. What are you doing here? You sit over there and let's, and then they start getting drunk and then they start making fun of the poor people. Can you imagine that? If that happened in this church? I would be angry. I'd be angry at anybody who did that. And listen, this would be unacceptable in any social setting, Christian or not. This would be unacceptable in any Christian setting, communion or not. And it is most egregious in the Lord's Supper. So you can imagine how stupid and foolish drunk people are, right? And these poor believers are just bearing the brunt of their foolishness. So this type of behavior, absolute contrast to the purpose of the Lord's Supper, right? Communion is meant to bring us together, to worship Jesus together, to build and support a united mind of satisfaction and joy in the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. So not only would this evil behavior be inappropriate in any setting, it is even worse that it's happening in a place where the meal is the centerpiece of what's bringing us together. So you can feel Paul's surprise and frustration when he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? So he's not approving of, you know what, if you want to get drunk, go home and get drunk. That's not what he's saying. He's not approving of that. If you want to gorge yourself at home. He's not approving of that. His point is that if the food and drink itself is the reason for being there, then you're there for the wrong reason. Now for us, it's a little cracker and a little cup, right? So obviously, I don't think anyone comes to communion at Grace Church or most, you know, churches thinking, I didn't have breakfast, but hey, we got communion this morning, so I'll be okay. Like, you're not getting a meal, right? But it was a meal back then, right? So they did count on the food, and the food was like the centerpiece that brought everyone together. It was the reason they came. And if they were there just for food, and this is what Paul's saying, if you're there just for the food, then you're there for the wrong reason. If food and drink is all you're after, this is what he's saying, then go home and eat and drink. If you're just here for food, you can eat at home. I remember taking a class in high school. It was a leadership class, and one of the things they wanted to teach us was etiquette. So we went to this building, this really fancy building, and we had this person whose job was to teach etiquette, and we all sat at these really fancy tables, and they taught us how to hold teacups and what forks go where, and I forgot all of it, but I remember being there. So don't count on me for that, all right? But what I remember them telling us was, always, you know, don't get sloppy food. Don't, if you're at a business meeting or you're at an interview or something, don't order spaghetti. Okay, don't. I do remember one thing. When you eat soup, don't scoop the soup toward you. Scoop it away so it doesn't look like you're shoveling food into your mouth. Just a side note for your life. Okay, but I don't know if that's gonna help you guys. One day that's gonna come back and be like, man, I'm glad you told me that. So, what was my point, anyways? Oh, so. Just, I remember them telling us that, you know, eat very little. So if you're at a very important meal or whatever, eat just a little bit, because you don't want to appear hungry and eating, you know, a lot, and you look like a pig, basically, is what they told us, right? They said, here's what you do. You show up, you go to the meal, you eat, do all your little etiquette things the right way, you order a small portion, you eat a little bit, and on the way home, you go to McDonald's. Like, that was their advice. If you're really hungry when it's over, go home and eat, right? And that's what Paul's saying. He's like, you're not here for the food. I mean, the food is a huge part of this, but that can't be the primary reason. The food is acting as something else, and they're treating the food like it's an idol. It's their God. They're worshiping it. I got my food. I got my big chicken and my big giant glass of great wine, and that person has nothing. I'm going to eat all this and drink all this, and they're gorging themselves, and they're getting drunk, and Paul's like, you're totally missing the point. Paul says that this kind of behavior despises the church and humiliates those who have nothing. Divisions have caused this problem. Factions develop and create animosity between different cliques of people. The rich are despising the poor. All right? The elderly despise the young. These are the kind of cliques that are happening, right? And then the cliques oppose each other in doctrine. Like I was saying earlier, you know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. That's one of the issues in the church. But now we've got a rich and poor problem. Factions of, I've got stuff and you've got nothing and I'm going to enjoy it without you. And the poor people go hungry. Now the interesting thing about the meal is it does serve some very important food element in the fact that the poor people literally are hungry. They're there to eat. And that is a good thing, because as the food is an image of Christ himself, we are desperately hungry and thirsty for eternal life, and we come to the communion in Jesus poor in spirit. So there is a beautiful picture of the Gospels for someone who's wealthy to take their food and drink and give it to the poor person and say, I want you to partake in this because that's what Jesus did for me spiritually. So to despise that person and watch and make fun of the poor people who don't have things, that's anti-gospel. So it's not just the gospel message itself that suffers at the hand of division and the perversion of the Lord's Supper. It is also the people of God. Those poor people are hungry, and they don't get to eat. And they come to this meal thinking, I finally get to eat because the church is providing me with food, because we are a picture of unity in the gospel. This is a big deal to poor people. So to be left out like that is terrible, right? To treat believers the way wealthy Corinthians treated the poor Corinthians is what Paul means when he says to despise the church. It's partiality. That's what it is. Okay? God shows no partiality. He shows no favoritism towards individual believers, as we are all equally as sinful in Christ. We are all equally as sinful, and then in Christ we are all equally as righteous, right? So God is fair. We'll just say that. He's not showing favoritism or partiality. Romans 2:11 says God shows no partiality. Okay? And James 2:1 commands us to do the same. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Division is partiality. It is favoritism. It is divisive. It's giving more favor to one person or a group of people than to another. Yet if we understand the severity of our sinful nature and we understand the greatness of God's grace in Jesus, so those two things contrast, right? The severity of our sinful nature and the greatness of God's grace, if we get those things, then we will know that we are all equally as broken and equally as saved. I'm not more depraved than you are. We are both totally, fully depraved. And in Jesus, we are both totally and fully saved. So one of us has more money. One of us has a better car. One of us has more food. One of us has this, or one of us has that. Or, you know, that's part of life. And that's intentional. Because there are needs in the church that certain people can provide, and the communion table is one way that that happens, is the people who have money and food and drink can bring that for people who don't. So to not promote that gospel message that way is partiality, and it's divisive, and it's division, and it's sin. And with division comes partiality and favoritism towards believers at the expense of others, which is despising the church. So the church is Jesus' body, right? We are Jesus' body. Can you think about that? We are his body. He's the head. He does the thinking. We do the following, right? Your arm can't do anything without your brain telling it to, right? We are to be the body that acts according to our gifts and abilities, and however God blesses us or doesn't bless us in our life, we're to act accordingly as the head commands us. And if we do that, the body functions like a body's supposed to function. But when one hand's doing something and the other hand's doing something else and they hate each other, they'll never work together. Can you imagine if both your hands had two different brains? There's a brain in one hand and a brain in the other, and they could never coordinate with each other? You'd be all over the place. You'd be so unproductive. Can you imagine a carpenter trying to build a house and both hands are doing two different things? Actually, it might be twice as productive. I don't know. But it'd be hard to coordinate. So we are Jesus' body, and in communion, we partake of his body together. That's what we're doing. We're expressing the unity of each other, the body of Christ, partaking in the body of Christ. Not only is a proclamation of the sacrifice of his body, but also a proclamation that we together are one body, partaking together in the same body. And partiality breaks down that togetherness, and it wrecks the testimony of the church, and it destroys the image of God in Christ on this earth. So there is much at stake in communion. We are not only commanded to partake in the Lord's Supper, but we are also commanded to partake of it in unity, without division, and without partiality, without favoritism. Now, like I said earlier, I'm grateful that at Grace Church, these divisions aren't an issue. Now, here's the problem. At least divisions in our church don't show up in communion because of the way that we do it. But these divisions can show up very similar to the way that they showed up in the first century. All right? Where you can, you know, create your little clique and you guys have lunch together every week. And that would be totally fine if you did. That isn't necessarily a bad thing. What I'm calling for is more of like an all-inclusive reaching out of body development. Kind of step outside your circle a little bit. So the question is then, how do we promote unity in the church? So division's a problem, right? If division's a problem and it's showing up in communion, well, for us, I don't think it's showing up in communion, but it can show up in other ways. So the real issue here for Grace Church is not let's get communion right. Although I do think it'd be fun for us to have communion one week where we don't have it on a Sunday morning sitting up here the way that we normally do it, but instead we have communion in our new fellowship hall and we all sit down together and we eat together and we drink together and we pray together and we worship together. We do communion like we did in the first century. That'd be kind of fun, don't you think? Yeah? Yeah? We'll see. I don't know. But we want to promote unity, right? So that's the point. And division is the thing that's going to break down a church, right? I mean, you guys have all heard this, right? Like churches will split in half over the color of carpet, over how we paint the walls, over what we do about, you know, trivial, menial, pointless things. So division is an issue. And we want to nip it in the bud, right? So I have two ways I think that we can promote unity, which strengthens our hand against division. Okay? Number one is a don't, and number two is a do. So don't, number one, be a contrarian. Don't be a contrarian. A contrarian, the root word in there is contrary. Right? They're contrary to everything. A contrarian is someone who is always in opposition. Right? They're always arguing. They're always fighting. They never agree on anything. Right? We all have probably ran into people like this in our lives, right? To some extent. It can be really painful when you work with this person because you like have to be there with them all the time. Right? It's not like a friend. You're like, you know what? I don't like this person anymore. I'm not going to be their friend anymore. You can walk away from them, right? But when it's, you know, someone you work with, maybe that's a little harder. But contrarians are impossible to agree with because they refuse to be agreeable, right? And the contrarian's real issue is pride, right? So, and I've known people, I have a guy who I still think is a friend, and I've known from a different location, doesn't live around here, and he is totally a contrarian. And it shows up in all those little weird little ways. I'm like, dude, have you heard this song? He goes, oh, I don't listen to that music. I only listen to underground music by this certain artist that nobody knows about because that way I'm the cool person who has that, you know, that unique interest that no one else has. Like they refuse to like pop music because it's popular, because everyone likes it. They want to be a contrarian. They want to stand out, be unique. So they oppose everything, and it's so divisive. And they're not trying to be divisive. They just have pride. There's pride deep down, and it's just their pride is trying to find a way to get out. All right, so they refuse to fall in line with something that puts them in a group. So as the church, which is a group of people who are celebrating the same thing in unity, a contrarian's like, oh, well, I don't worship Jesus that way. I worship Jesus this way. Oh, I don't do communion that way. I do communion this way. Oh, you haven't read that special book by that guy who no one knows that I read and no one else read that says that this is how communion is done? Well, you're not as smart as I am. That's a contrarian, right? Can you imagine how frustrating that becomes, right? That kind of person is very difficult. I'm telling you, don't be that person, right? So I think that really deep down, inside that heart, or inside the mind of someone like that, or inside their heart, there's an issue of pride that's deeply rooted that is just like, I want to express my importance or how I feel about myself or how I value myself, and they mask it with humility, and it's not real humility, it's really just pride finding a creative way to express itself. And what it promotes in the end is division. And it stunts, it just totally stops progressive unity where we continue to grow together, because it's impossible to agree with somebody, then it's possible to grow. And Paul literally tells us in Philippians 2, agree with each other. And if you don't agree with each other, well, agree with each other. Like, work it out, figure it out. Get to the point of agreement. Be united. You know, and hey, sometimes getting to agreement is a bumpy road, right? I'm not saying we should all just everyone just all agree. It's not that simple. We all have different perspectives, different history, different views, different life choices, different, just everything about us is all distinctly unique and different, so we're not all just going to agree on everything. Okay, your elders, me and Shane and Brian, we'll sit in a room and disagree with each other, and we're like, well, we got to work this out. We got to come to a place where we agree, and we work, and it works. And at the end, we look at each other, and we're like, this is good for us. We needed this disagreement to grow together. That's a blessing. So it's great that we're different. It's great that we're distinct, and it helps us, I think, promote unity. The second thing to promote unity, so the first was don't be a contrarian. The second is do. This is the do. Befriend everyone in the church. This is the reason we have meet and greet. There should be nobody here who doesn't know everybody, right? And it may take time. You know, if you come here and you're new, it takes time to get to know everybody. That's fine. You have until your life ends. So enjoy it, right? Yeah, you know, and if we're lucky, we'll end up being 93 and still coming to church, right? And still building those relationships and friendships. So my desire is that, you know, you don't have to be best friends with everyone. That's not what I'm saying, right? That's not going to happen. But make an effort to develop friendships and relationships with people you don't know. It's a long-term investment, takes years, and it never ends. And this is really more of an issue of attitude, right? It's more of the issue of what is my attitude towards the church, towards all these people. I don't know that person. They don't have the same interests as me. Am I going to take time to invest in getting to know them anyways? Or am I going to be a contrarian and say, oh, that person hunts? Kill animals? You're terrible. Like, you know, that's not helpful, right? So I'm not telling you to make a checklist and put everyone's name on it and then have lunch with everybody and then check, 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 done. Pastor Mark told me to meet everybody. I met everybody. I'm done. Checklist over. Perfect. I did my job. I can go back to being in a shell and hide myself from everybody. It's not a to-do list. It's an attitude. It's a desire that should be growing in you, that I want to develop relationships. That's all Jesus did. We want to be like Christ, right? That's what he did. He dove into people's lives. And he became friends with them. So, yeah, you're going to have best friends. You're going to have people in the church that you click with better. That's totally fine, right? Yeah, develop that relationship. Get deeper into that friendship. Totally, I support that fully, right? But also be inclusive of the whole body and find ways to envelop each other and you know, in social settings, in spiritual settings, in prayer settings, in teaching, in Bible study, in lunch, in, I don't know, go play a game, go as a family out to the lake. I don't know. There's all kinds of ways you could find ways to connect with people. And there's a lot of you here who do that very well. My family's been invited to certain people to go do what I think are fun things with them. And it's a great time of, you know, hanging out together and developing relationship. So don't be a contrarian. Do befriend everybody. And that takes time. Okay, that takes time. But we got to put in effort and investment. So division is at the root of desecrating the Lord's table, and pride is at the root of division, and ultimately unbelief is the real problem. Unbelief is at the root of pride. So the long-term solution is that the church teach sound doctrine, because if unbelief is the real issue, then the church has to teach sound doctrine from God's word, which creates faithfulness in God. So as we teach sound doctrine, you grow in faithfulness to God. And that faithfulness in God produces humility in you, not pride. And in humility, your unity with each other will flourish and it will tear down divisions in the church. So I'm calling you to faithfulness, which I think will produce humility and unity. Because think about it, to be united, you have to be humble. Because you have to come to a point where somebody's different than you, different enough that it rubs you the wrong way. And you have to be humble enough to say, that issue isn't a big enough deal for me to divide with this person. Okay, now if someone comes in here and says, Jesus isn't God, now I'm going to divide. That's That's a doctrinal issue that I will divide on, okay? But if someone comes in here and says, I like Cheetos instead of Doritos, I'm going to be like, well, I'm not going to be your friend, right? Like, we get so upset over such meaningless things, and we create these divisions, and we need to be humble enough to say, that issue isn't a strong enough issue for me to divide on, and I have to humble myself to be this person's friend. When my children fight with each other, they'll be arguing with each other, okay? I will make them humble themselves. I don't know if it's genuine or not, but I'll make it happen, right? I'll kind of force it, and it becomes natural as I sort of push it on them. So one of my children will, like, have a thing, and he'll be like, that's mine! No, that's mine! No, that's mine! Right? And so I'll take it away, and I'll say, all right, what should our attitude be? And we talk about this attitude of humility, right? Consider others more important than yourself. So I say to one, so if you consider him more important than you, then who should have it? And he says, he should. So he gives it to his brother. And I say the same thing to his brother, and his brother goes, oh yeah, he should. So then they start handing it back and forth to each other, back and forth, and back, right? And then all of a sudden they're laughing, and they're giggling, and they're having fun, and then all of a sudden the anger's gone, the division dissipates. But really what I'm trying to create in them is humility, that what that person needs is more important than what I want, right? And that is going to promote unity, and it takes humility to get there, and you're not going to get humility without faithfulness and believing God's word. So we teach sound doctrine, we develop faithfulness, which promotes humility, and humility creates unity. So I'm calling you to faithfulness, which means I'm calling you to know God from his word, which will produce genuine humility and establish unity in the body, because only together can we build the kingdom of God in this town. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We trust that together with you, and us together with each other, we can build your kingdom here. I pray against division. I pray against divisive spirits in people's hearts. I pray against division that would come into this building and into our relationships. I pray that you would set a hedge of protection around our souls and around this building and around our homes and around our families that would push division away, and we would become united in Christ and in purpose and in desires, and that would glorify you, and it would promote the gospel to a world that doesn't know you, and people would come here and believe. And you would be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.